We're in Genesis 33 today. For those of you that don't know, my name is David. My wife, Lauren, in the back, my bride, and I have three little ones, Noah, Abigail, and Isabella. We started coming here late 2009, so it's been like 12 or 13 years we've been coming here. But if you would turn with me to Genesis 33, the last time, this is where Jacob and Esau meet again after 20 years. Toby mentioned that last week. It's been about 20 years since they've seen each other, Jacob and Esau. And you remember Jacob sent servants to kind of appease him and send him gifts to soften the blow, because the last thing Esau said when they were close was in Genesis 27:41, it says, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." So that's the mindset of Jacob, is I'm going to see my brother and he's going to kill me, because he had tricked his father into giving him the blessing. Do you remember that? When Toby made jokes about that he was not very hairy, so he had like animal skin to trick his father into giving him the blessing. So that's the stage of where we are. And we don't know anything about the spiritual life of Esau at this time. We just know 20 years have passed. And Jacob, I can't remember the phrase that was used in the text last week, but something like exceedingly full of anxiety is what Jacob was. So let's read the first few verses of Genesis 33, and then we'll talk through it. Genesis 33, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." So let's pray together, and then we'll work our way through. Jesus, we pray that you would help this text come alive to us. Some of us this morning may have had a really hard week. Some of us may have had an excellent week. But regardless of what we're bringing to the room, Lord, we ask that you'd make this text live to us and plant deep in our hearts. We ask for our ears to be tuned to your voice and not my voice. Help us see you clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 1, it says, "Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men." Can you imagine the anxiety? If you think you're about to be killed, and you think you're going to be meeting your brother, but he learned last chapter that when sending the servants ahead, they said, "Hey, listen, he's got 400 men with him." And then so you're worrying, and then you actually see him off in the distance. And I mean, it's not like an immediate thing as they're walking towards each other. And so can you imagine the fear, the hopefulness? Maybe you're hanging on to the promise of God saying, Lord, you said, I got to trust you. But man, I see 400 men and I see my brother who I feel like I've wronged coming at me. So put yourself best you can into that zone. Verse 2, he prioritizes his family as far as who's disposable to least disposable. Walking in the flesh. I mean, he had just met with God, right? God touched his hip just last chapter. I mean, this is not a lot of time that has transpired here. This is pretty much immediately after. And he shows favoritism to certain family members. And who has ever either done that or had that happen to them? Favoritism shown, and that work out great. Does that work out? I mean, a lot of us have had that happen, right? But does it work out great ever? Probably not. So he puts his family in order of how much he loves them. And we'll see that causes problems later as well. The favoritism is shown. Verse 3, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. At least in this respect, he was walking in some righteousness that he goes before all them. So he ordered them in most disposable to least disposable. But then at least he goes in front of everyone and at least models some humility of bowing himself down, right? So at least in that way, he was being a leader. So verse 4, let's read 4 through 7 here. So here's the crux of the moment. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. You know, like I said at the beginning, we don't know a lot about where Esau is in all of this. We just know 20 years have passed. And luckily, in verse 4, he ends up embracing his brother, and they weep together. And I'm sure that's a moment that both of them will treasure for the rest of their life. But, you know, time is a funny thing. We can choose sometimes to harbor the hatred, harbor a grudge, and time can make us even more hard, can't it? Have you ever done something like that where you've hardened yourself to somebody? Or time can help just soften the blow, and apparently that's what happened with Esau, and potentially some spiritual things have happened we don't have any record of, but time is an interesting thing that we can choose what to do with that time where we have 20 years to think about and work through something, some infraction. But it apparently softened Esau. And you and I never know what's going on. Think of Jacob's perspective. Jacob didn't have any idea what that time had done to him. So when he sees him coming, did that time make him more hard towards me, or did that soften him towards me? One of the interesting things that stuck out to me is Jacob calls Esau, or refers to himself as your servant in verse 5. I think it's right at the end of verse 5. The children whom God has graciously given your servant. And so I got all excited in this passage because it says it twice. It calls him your servant twice in this passage. And he actually calls Esau my Lord 5 times in this passage. I thought, oh, great. Last chapter, when God touched his hip, he had this brand new perspective on his brother. But then I saw when Jacob sent the servants to kind of soften the blow, remember, and send him gifts, the servants referred to Jacob as your servant. So this is something that didn't necessarily come from Jacob's experience with God. This is something that had a perspective he had before then, which is why some commentators think that this is all sort of still a trick, still a manipulation, that Jacob's heart may not be totally redeemed in the whole situation. But I thought it was interesting how he identifies himself as your servant. So this morning I want to ask, how do you define yourself? And I know there's some element of when you meet somebody new, you identify yourself based on either what you did for a living before you retired or what you do now for a living. And there's certainly some utility in that. But I wonder how you define yourself when you think about yourself, not when you're introducing yourself to somebody. Do you define yourself based on a calling from God? Do you define yourself based on a life verse? Do you define yourself based on a past sin that you've never let go of, that you've never forgiven yourself or asked God to forgive you for? Or maybe it's the good old days, oh, back when I was in college, or oh, back before the injury, you think of yourself that way. But I'm here today to tell you, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Did you know that? You're chosen, you're redeemed, you're loved, you're adopted, you're a co-heir with Christ. That's who you are, a fellow citizen with him, and he delights in you. Not only that, but Christ is in you. It's part of the gospel. Christ is in you, and not only that, but you are in Christ. You are in Christ. The fact that this text continues to call Jacob, Jacob, gets this impression that he is still walking in the flesh. I don't know if you remember, at the end of last chapter, God, after they wrestle, he says, I won't leave until, I'm not giving up until you give me a blessing. God says, your name is now Israel. Do you remember that right at the end of last chapter? This entire chapter refers to him as Jacob. So there's some element of him not owning this new identity. It's like Jacob is still in love with his flesh. He doesn't enjoy his new identity. And it made me wonder if he enjoys the blessing more than the blesser, because he's got all these promises and all these blessings that he's either manipulated his way into or that God has just spoken to somebody else, like his mom. And I wonder, that's a tough challenge for you and I think. Do we want God for his money? Do we want God for his blessings? Or do you want God because you get God, right? It's like the prayer of our hearts should be, Lord, help us enjoy you more than your blessings. Verse 6 and 7, we see that in the order that he put his family, they show up that way as they're catching up. The servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. You know, the family ends up modeling exactly what they saw Jacob model. And that's a significant lesson for us, too, is that in that he led and went in front, he gave permission for the rest of his family to do the same kind of thing of bowing down, right? My parents used to say this thing, and I hated it. I really hated it when they said, do as I say, not as I do. Right? You ever said that? I was like, but I want to do what you do because it's more fun, or you want to walk in the flesh and, you know, that sort of thing. But the reason they told me that is they knew this truth is as soon as someone models something for you, it gives you permission to do the same thing. As soon as someone takes action, it gives you permission to take action. As soon as someone just kind of waits back, you're like, well, I'm going to wait back too because we want to follow suit, right? I hated that. Okay, continue with me, verse 8 to 11 here. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Thus he urged him and he took it. You know that phrase there, for I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. I was trying to put my mind what he's actually saying there. And I think what it is Jacob is saying, I just wrestled with God and I got to see his face. And the thing that did inside of me, when I wrestled with God and that hope and that promise and that acceptance or whatever that was last chapter, when you accepted me, when I did you wrong, I'm getting the same exact things welling up inside of me. I've seen that before. So it's like Esau put off the flesh and acted as God would have him do. And Jacob recognized it, said, I've seen that before. I've seen the face of God, and I now see that in you. And I wonder if that's something that would be extraordinary to hear from somebody. Would you like someone to say to you someday, I've seen the face of God, and how you just treated me reminds me of that? Wouldn't you love to put to death so much of your flesh that when people look at you, they don't actually recognize you, but they recognize God in you? Verse 11, in my mind, this is the main point for us. It's right in the middle of verse 11. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. You know, Jacob has been the manipulator. He's been the oppressor. He's also been the oppressed, and he's been faithful. He's been one who wrestles with God. So he's been all over the map, walking in flesh, walking in what God would have him do, and partial obedience. One example is he was told to go back to the land of his fathers, and he didn't quite obey. He like sort of obeys. Can maybe any of us relate to that sort of obeying? Feels like I do that a lot. I'll sort of obey. But regardless, God has dealt graciously with him. God's promises come true. And so when I'm talking about promises, I suppose I should define that. I'm talking about the things that God promises to do always. So that would not be like Proverbs, which is wisdom literature. There are wise sayings that are generally true in Proverbs. And so that's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about promises of God. I'm talking about the things that God says he will do. He is the one who does them, and they cannot be broken.
God spoke to Rebekah and told her about Jacob, that he would inherit the promise in chapter 25. And God promised to Jacob directly he would bring him back to this land. And that was in the dream. And when the rock under his head, he had that dream. You know, some things we think are good and they turn bad, and they're good and bad based on circumstances. Promises aren't that way. They are steadfast. I tell my kids this story. It's the story of the Chinese farmer. I don't know if you've heard of this. There's a couple different versions of it floating around. So there's this Chinese farmer who had a horse run away from his farm. And then the neighbor comes over and says, "Oh, that's bad luck. I'm so sorry. Your horse ran away." He says, "What do I know about such things?" A couple days later, the horse comes back with seven of his friends, seven wild horses. The neighbor comes over and says, "What such great luck you had. Your horse ran away, now came back with a bunch of friends. Such great luck." He says, "Good luck, bad luck. What do I know about such things?" A couple days later, the Chinese farmer's son is out training one of the horses. The horse kicks him, breaks his leg. Guess what? The neighbor comes back over. It wasn't good luck after all. You know, your son got laid up now because he got injured, and I'm so sorry that happened. He said, "Good luck, bad luck. What do I know about such things?" A couple days later, a group of thugs is stealing from every home they come by, every able-bodied young man to join their gang as part of their raiding party. And so the gang was going to pick this boy, but since he was laid up and injured, they passed the house by and moved on. And so from one sequence of events, we see, oh, this is good. Oh, this is bad. Oh, this is good. Oh, this is bad. And yet it's just one change of circumstance that makes us do that. That's totally different than God's promises. They are steadfast and true every time. One of God's promises are, God will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that this morning? God will take care of all of your needs. Do you remember when Jesus tells the story about the sparrows and the lilies of the field, right? God will take care of your needs. He cares about sparrows and lilies. How much more does he care about you this morning? How about this one? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You and I are sometimes pretty good at breaking promises. How many of us have ever broken a promise, right? A bunch. And maybe we did it this week. But however good we are at breaking promises, we still can't break God's promise. We just have no ability to do that. But the main good in my mind is that the promises are pointers to who God is. We don't want to fall so much in love with the promise that we forget who the promise giver is. It's almost as if our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness or half obedience or disobedience or obedience have no connection to the promise. Don't get me wrong, our half obedience and obedience, all those things, they matter. They matter your view of God, your view of yourself. They matter your relationship with your family. They matter your relationship to God, and they have huge impact for eternity. Praying matters. All these things matter, but not for promises. God's promises, when he gives them, they will come true. Even if we help God, do you remember Abraham and Sarah, where they helped God by having Hagar? Or there's all, we've gone through a bunch in Genesis, a bunch of times where we've helped God, or the people have helped God. And I find that sometimes we're tempted to do the same things. We're going to help God bring about what he said he would do because it didn't happen fast enough for us, right? But even when we help God, I think this text demonstrates that God will bring about his promises regardless, because they are permanent. I actually researched every one of God's failed promises this week. And it's really interesting what you'll find. People think that God broke his promises, but I could not find a single one. I don't know if that surprises you, but there aren't any that I could find that God has broken his promise on. Okay, let's continue. Verse 12, we'll go all the way down to 17. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and see her. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and a booth for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. You know, we don't know if Jacob ever made it to Seir. I keep calling it Seir. Every time I studied it until I heard my Bible, I had my Bible read it to me, so it helps me learn the pronunciation of the words. And it's supposed to be Seir. So we don't know if Jacob ever made it there. The text doesn't say. And this is partly why some commentators think that Jacob might have just been deceiving Esau this whole time. It's, oh, well, he never really made it to Seir. We don't really know. But part of me says Jacob is, so some commentators are like, Jacob's being fully righteous in this passage. Some commentators say he's really walking in the flesh and still deceiving his brother. I think it's somewhere in between. I think in moments he's walking in the flesh, and in moments he's walking what God would have him do. But this is the last conversation between Jacob and Esau that we have. We'll continue 18 to 20. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. Therefore, he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now, we don't know how long the time was before he made it to Shechem, which means peaceful, which is in the land of Canaan, so it's in the overall promised land area, but God had called him to go to the land of his fathers. But he called the altar El Elohe Israel, meaning the mighty God is the God of Israel. In naming the altar, though, I thought was interesting, he used the name Israel. Some people believe this was a really significant thing for him, as it's his new name that he was supposed to be using, but it was likely only a symbol and not necessarily a lifeblood for him. So, as I stated earlier, Jacob was renamed to Israel, last chapter, but the Bible doesn't refer to him as that. But then God renames him again, spoiler alert, chapter 35. God says, your name is Israel. God also told him to return to the land of his fathers. That was in chapter 31. And then another spoiler alert in 35, he says, go to Bethel. So he gets really explicit about the exact location he wants him to go. And Jacob's example of his partial obedience, that if we don't take action on the last thing God said to us, what makes us think we'd be ready for the next thing God has for us? The fact that it's repeated. The text says to do this, your new name is Israel. Walks a little bit in the flesh. God again tells him, your name is Israel. So I think that's a lesson for us about taking action on the last thing you heard God say to you. If you were to say today what the last thing you heard God say to you, would you be able to say what it is? You know, I wonder if you jotted down in like a paragraph or even a sentence, the last thing you heard God say to you once a week for a year. You jotted it down, then looked back on it after a year. Let's say you missed 2 weeks. So you got 50 paragraphs or sentences of the last thing you heard God say to you. I wonder what that would do. To look back and say, this is what I heard God say, and I obeyed that. This is what I heard God say, and I obeyed. And then you can remember, look at all the things God did, or, oh, I disobeyed on this one. I can see why he said it to me again 3 weeks later or 4 weeks later, right? I actually had someone do that with me for about 2 years, where that one of the questions I answered was what was the last thing you heard God say to you? And just a few weeks of talking about it, but after 2 years, we stopped talking or stop meeting, and then he sent me notes of every one of our conversations, and I was looking at the things that I was praying about, the things I was thinking about, and it was so helpful to me to see, here's all the things I was praying about, here's the things I thought I heard God say, and it might be a strong voice, it might be a real quiet voice, it might be a passage that sticks out to you, it might be a strong impression you have. God can speak to us a lot of different ways, right? But being able to look back at written things, this is what we have the tendency to forget. I don't know if you're like me, but I tend to forget what God says because I want to do what's more convenient or expedient right now. So from this text, I have three potential applications. And I wonder if any of these strike you as helpful. Maybe you find yourself wondering why you're stuck. Maybe you have a relationship that's stuck. Maybe you're spiritually, you're stuck in a spot. Maybe mentally, you're stuck. Maybe your job, you're stuck someplace, and you don't know why. And maybe it'd be that you can't remember the last thing God said to you. Might it be that you jot down the last thing you heard God say to you and take action on it, and maybe do it for a year, like I mentioned. Or maybe you're here today and you recognize you aren't walking in your identity in God. God gave you a new name. He made you a new creation, but yet you're walking in your old name and walking in your flesh. And so maybe you'd do a study of everything that the Bible says about you. Or maybe you'd ask God every day for a season, God, who do you say that I am? I know what my enemies think I am. I know what my employer thinks I am. I know what my family thinks I am. But Lord, how do you see me? Is that the same thing as what my enemies see? Is that the same thing as what I see late at night when I've got some problem I'm working through? Is that the same? Maybe you'd pray that every morning for a week or 30 days. Would you do 30 days? God, who do you say that I am? Before I start my day, before I look at my phone, before I get up, say anything to anybody, who do you say that I am today that I can walk in that identity? Would you try that 30 days? Or maybe you've never looked at the promises of God in Scripture as pointers of who he is. You've thought of them as, oh, these are great things for those people. Well, that's a great thing for that story. But maybe those promises are pointers of who his character is, and that matters today and every day for you. So maybe you'd consider accumulating a list of the promises of God. And every day before you start your day, you'd pray through five of them. Just pick five, make them yours. And maybe you'd even memorize them. But if you started your day every day for 30 days or 90 days, pick your time limit, and you read through those, do you think it'd change your outlook? Do you think it'd change your readiness to respond to people instead of react to people? Do you think it might? But mostly, beyond all of that, to enjoy God more. Because once we think about his promises, and we think about who he is as the giver of the promise, he feeds us because he's generous, right? He loves us because he wants relationship with us. He's the one who loves relationship. So why don't I pray for us, and we'll have a little bit of time as Chris plays some songs for us to think through this text and think about what God is saying to your heart. I came up with a few things, but I'm sure you guys can come up with more. So let us pray. God, we thank you for a Bible that can come alive and literally speak to us. You are a living God. You're not like the gods that we've read about in the past few chapters that are actually can be stolen and can be taken, like Laban's gods. Lord, we ask that you'd even help us recognize your voice right now and for the next few moments, that we could literally hear from the living God. Whether it might be a loud voice, it might be a quiet voice from you. It might be an impression. Lord, we trust you to work deeply and permanently in our hearts. Lord, we love you, and we ask you to increase our faith in you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.